Elliot, that was awesome, brother. One of the neat things about Jenny coming aboard the church about a year ago is that she has, sometimes kicking and screaming, drawn the talents out of our congregation because she is such a go-getter. So I encourage you to stay tuned because she is going after anyone who has any modicum of talent in the congregation. So Katie, you're on notice. There's probably going to be some sort of Christian ventriloquist act coming up. And for those of you that have never seen Kathy Sexton juggle chainsaws, it's incredible. And she does it to the glory of Jesus. Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be back here. I promise no matter where you were last week, whether it was here or anywhere else, you had a better weekend than I did. I am very excited to preach the continuing sermon series in Ephesians. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And the title of this morning's sermon is Jittgestalt and the Pen Cap. When Jared looked at this sermon title this morning, we're sitting in the office, and he said, Jittgestalt, I don't know who that is. And I said, well, there's a reason for that. Jittgestalt is my 1981 Volkswagen Rabbit 4-speed diesel that I drove in high school. And you would not know who that is. But by the end of the sermon, you will understand the title much better than you do now. So just let it marinate in mystery as you turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. It is there that we see Paul write these words. For you were once darkness. Notice he does not say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth as you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is certainly perhaps a week late according to our time, but right on time according to your sovereignty that we would look at this particular passage. I had a lot of blessing and fun writing this message, and I pray, Lord, that the transference and the practical application and wisdom would be a gift of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to what you would have taught this morning, and that we would be led, guided, and directed by your Spirit that illuminates this word to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that I want to talk about is, as believers this morning, the concept of what we were versus what we are versus how we walk. Because we find that the third of these three is often determined by whether or not we remember or realize what we are versus what we were. A few weeks ago, a very good friend of mine, a very old friend of mine, reached out to me through text. And he was very frustrated, and he shared with me that some of his old habits and old addictions had been seemingly making a more frequent occurrence in his life, and that left him very sour. Have any of you ever been there? Have you ever had something in your life that you thought you had a victory over? You had a long, extended season of victory over something that you had previously struggled with, and then unbeknownst to you, maybe even without a discernible trigger, that sin comes rushing back into your life with full force, and you feel like all the progress that you made is gone. Would anyone say, yeah, I've been there, I've had that situation happen? You start to get frustrated. You start to even doubt your faith. Well, in this particular situation, there were things that he and I had worked on and worked through and struggled with together. And so I asked him this very important question as I was trying to get a grasp of analysis. I said to him, why do you think you failed? And his response was pretty quick. He said, because I'm a sinful, basic fool. Now, if you were in my shoes there, what might you have responded to this person with? If you said, why do you think you failed? And they said, because I'm a sinful, basic fool. How might you respond to that answer? Katie?
My first thing that pops in my head is, aren't we all?
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. Aren't we all? Shar, you were going to say.
Well, I was just like, stop feeling sorry for yourself.
Okay. Pull Shar is a huge extender of grace. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Stop whining. Deal with it. Grow up. Okay? All right. So you know who to call when you need the gentle touch of Charles Nelson. Okay? Char also brought us some truth this morning. That's how she balances it out. So. Other responses. Mary.
We might be sinful basic, but God is providing the path, not us.
Okay, we might be sinful and basic, but God's providing the path, not us. Other thoughts? Other thoughts? Anyone else? Ricky?
Pray.
To pray? Yeah, absolutely. To redirect back to Scripture and back to what we know. See, when this person said this to me, it put me in a very tricky situation because I knew how I responded to my friend in this situation was incredibly important because I felt like I needed to do three things in the same teaching, in the same response. Number one, I had to acknowledge the reality of the sin. I couldn't say it wasn't that big of a deal. I couldn't minimize the gravity of the sin's recurrence in his life. That we had to deal with that. But I also had to encourage him and not leave him worse off or more depressed than when he made the initial phone call. And finally, and possibly most importantly, what I had to do was to provide hope in truth, not hope in platitudes. So, Jared, you're nodding aggressively. What is a hope in platitude?
Oh, just saying, you can do it, just think harder, just work harder, just stick your nose to the grindstone and you can do it. You know, that whole, it's
yeah.
Up to you.
Okay, what about Christian platitudes? What are the ways that we respond with Christian platitudes? Pithy sayings that are true, but they're not really, they're often not substantive. Something can be true, but not be substantive. Thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers. Huge one, right? Jared, you know?
God loves you.
God loves you. God has a plan.
Yeah.
Right? Go Browns. They're all kind of hopeless platitudes. They may be true, but I don't know what they offer in the way of depth and reality. Provide hope and truth, not truth or not hope in a platitude. So here is what I said. This is how I responded to my friend. I said, no, you are actually not a sinful, basic fool. That is what you were. Absolutely. That is also what Satan wants to believe you are. Because if you believe that, you will act like that. Amen? Right? So this is what I did. Before you think that I responded to him with this all off the top of my head. No, I did not. We talked, I did some prayer and study, and this is what I came up with. This is what Scripture actually says that you are. John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So I said to my friend, you are a child of God. A child of God is not a basic sinful fool. He's not. Number two, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is very different than the platitude of God has a plan. God has a plan is an absolutely true statement. Amen?
Amen.
But sometimes we forget what the plan actually is and who the plan is actually for. We think, oh, it's for everybody, and it all ends in roses in heaven. Incorrect. Incorrect. It is for those that he has called, and it is often a road marked with huge learning arcs because of the trials that we face. For any preacher of some form of prosperity gospel, I ask, how do you reconcile that with Moses' life? How do you reconcile that with Joseph's life? How do you reconcile that with Job's life or Paul's life? Or, let me think I can remember another one here. Jesus' life? I mean, these were lives marked, scarred indelibly with lessons that could only be learned through the most stoked fires of trial. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In other words, we do not stand condemned, we stand forgiven. John 15:16, love this one. You did not choose me, Oh, I would love to just pause on those four words for 40 to 50 sermons. You did not choose me. Get over yourself. Your role in salvation, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And then Paul again in Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So this is what I circled back to my friend with a couple days later. So I had some time to think. Here's what I want us to meditate on. Here's what I want us to think through. See, for all believers, there comes a time in our lives when our Christian walk develops a limp, right? It happens. It's seasonal, but it happens. We walk in a way that is not reflective of what we actually are in Christ. For those of you, let me drive that example of a limp for a second. If somebody sees somebody else walking with a limp, if somebody notices you walking with a limp, the natural response is, hey, what happened? Did you twist your ankle? Did you bang your knee? Did you have surgery? Are you recovering? That's not normal. That's not natural. That's not what you normally are. That's not how you normally operate. For those of us, and guys, I'm joining the ranks, who have developed chronic limps. My wife, with her surgery 2 years ago, she's already rolling her eyes. She has the most adorable limp to the bathroom after she's been laying in bed for a while, and I usually accompany it with a hilarious pirate voice. Quick note, that hilarious pirate voice is only hilarious to me, apparently. But if you guys really want to know, I'll share it with you. I'll share a recorded video of my wife walking my voice. I'll put it up on the Facebook page for the church, and we can take a poll and we can vote. I'm very confident. Satan wants to use limping seasons and limping moments to tell us, see, you're not healthy, therefore you're not Christ. See, a Christian wouldn't do that. Nay, a Christian could not do that. Therefore, if you do these things, follow the line of logic, you cannot be a Christian. Back up to one of the scariest verses in Scripture with me. Verse 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago. For you know with certainty that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has any inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God. As we discussed about a month ago, let's follow the logic. Is anyone in this room willing to raise their hand and say, I have never been sexually immoral, impure, or greedy? Of course not. So follow the logic. That person, anyone who has been sexually immoral, impure, or greedy, has no inheritance with the kingdom, i.e. is not saved. There is a way to read that to basically disqualify everyone. Now, fortunately, that's not all that Scripture or even Paul has to say on the matter. In fact, just a few verses later, what we're looking at today, you were once darkness, but now are light. Subtext, act like light. Do not act like what you are not. Do not be a slave to the former way of self. So when Satan says, see, a Christian could not, would not, should not do that, therefore you cannot be a Christian because you do the things that a Christian does not do, it is in that moment that we must remind ourselves, that we must remind each other, that we must remind Satan, that is not me. That is me walking incorrectly. I will repent. I will walk better by the grace of God. And praise be to God, a day is coming when the ultimate physician ultimately heals us of those things. Amen?
Amen.
I have said for decades, the singular driving, exciting thing for me and the way that I analyze and break down and look at the world about the afterlife is this singular fact. To be able to enjoy and commune God without the impingement of my own sin. To have the obstacle and the hurdle of my own shortcoming and sin removed by the grace of God permanently and forever so that I can finally see God in his glory with untainted eyes. That is the thing that drives me. In essence, when a non-believer sins, they are acting correctly. They are acting according to their nature. They are acting like what they are. That's why we should not be frustrated when non-Christians behave like non-Christians. We should be empathetic and understanding and certainly desiring a better way and a better life for them. But it is silly. And Christians, you waste copious amounts of anger and emotion and frustration and energy lamenting about Christians not acting like Christians. I love it when non-Christians act like non-Christians. Why? It's easier to identify who needs Jesus. Do you know what I hate? I hate when non-Christians act like Christians, because now we're in a situation where, do you really believe that? Or are you just saying that? Do you really feel that way? Or is that just the way that you feel you need to act in this particular surrounding and presence to make it all right? I'll give you a perfect example of this. When my cousin got married over the summer, she's been teaching for 5 years at a parochial Catholic school in Cleveland. She got married in a Catholic church to the man she's been living with for 5 years. I'm not going to that wedding. I'm not celebrating that as being something that it's not. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to play and pretend like your life is right. Now, if they got married in a non-church environment, if they had acknowledged, I've been to weddings of non-Christians and non-believers. And I have no problem with that, because it's non-believers acting like non-believers. When it is Christians acting like, when it's non-Christians acting like they are Christians, even believing that they are Christians, I get incredibly frustrated, selfishly, because it makes my job harder. Because do you think the world doesn't see that hypocrisy? Do you think that there's not non-believers in a wedding like that saying, oh, we didn't really have it at a wedding, huh? Wearing white, huh? Interesting. Watching an old episode of Friends last night, the one with the wedding dresses. I know most of you have seen it. Jane is the only one with the temerity to nod, yes, I've seen it. They're all, and I mean, it's a funny episode. They're all sitting there, Monica, Phoebe, and Rachel, thank you. Are all sitting there, in order to make themselves feel better, they go out and they rent wedding dresses. And they're watching TV with popcorn and wedding dresses, and they're all white. In a show that is about nothing but their failed relationships with intimacy. And I just thought, that's interesting. It is a very special day for you, as you pretend to be something that you are not. What in the world does this have to do with my car? Stick with me. When a believer sins, they are acting incorrectly, for they are acting like what they used to be, but absolutely they are not that thing anymore. Why do we know this? We know this because Paul tells us, you were once darkness, you are now light, and then he defines what light is. Goodness. I would just summarize that as saying love to others. Righteousness, approved by God, and we are truth. We are consistent with Scripture. None of this means that a Christian doesn't sin, but what it does mean is that when a Christian sins, they call it sin, and they repent of it. They do not rationalize it to be something that it isn't, to be something lighter. They do not platitudinally say God has a plan for this. They pray this prayer, Lord, make me hate my sin as much as you hate my sin. Make it create such a distaste in my mouth that even the thought of doing this again makes me wretch and makes me repent. Now, I will tell you from a linguistic standpoint that the entire passage hinges on a correct understanding of verse 10. Verse 10 reads this way, as you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's NASB 20, but I'll show you a few other translations. There are some very notable English translation differences, and it is essential that we see them as we look at this verse. So the King James says proving what is acceptable to the Lord. The New King James says finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The NIV says and find out what pleases the Lord. The ESV and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. NASB 20, as you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Does anybody have any other notable English translation differences present here today? Holman, RCB, anything else that is different? This seemed to encapsulate most of them. I want to make sure I didn't miss any. You guys see how problematic this is versus the rest of those in English? I mean, it completely turns it on its head. Completely turns it. And I'm not slamming the King James Version. This is what I'm saying about the King James Version. Here is a very clear piece of evidence that the original manuscripts that the King James Version was using 510 years ago are not nearly as accurate as the manuscripts, particularly of the NASB 20. As you try, as you attempt to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So what does that trying to learn phrase mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word. Trying to learn is dokimazo. The definition is to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. It refers to metals, how you would test metals with fire and heat to recognize them as genuine after examination, to approve something, to see it to be deemed worthy. Can you agree with me that here Paul is stressing the concept of discovery? No matter the translation you agree with or you prefer, Paul is talking about discovering what is pleasing to the Lord. How do you discover something? Very general question. I'm not even speaking theologically. How do you discover something, Jamie?
You'd be looking for it.
Okay, you're looking for something, right? Right. How might you, running a series of experiments, and I'm not talking about scientists. We run experiments all the time. How do we discover if something's going to work? Trial and error, right? 6-7 months ago, my bathroom door came loose. Rob came over to help. And we're trying to screw it back in. And at one point, we couldn't get the screw to catch into the wood. The wood was just too torn up. And he's like, give me toothpicks. I'm like, I think I got some in the kitchen. He's like, go give me a couple of toothpicks. I'm like, what? He got a boot stuck in his teeth? What do you mean to do toothpicks, right? Some of you know where I'm going with this. I had never seen this before, and it's just reason number 67 on a list of 412 that Rob's a genius. He goes and gets a toothpick, he breaks it into a couple pieces, and he sticks it into the hole that is all worked out. Then he puts the screw in, the screw grabs the toothpicks, the toothpicks splinter, and catch the bolt, or catch the screw. And I was like, unbelievable, right? Now, at some point, it might have been Rob, I don't think it was, somebody tried that. And discovered this works, right? And in everyday life around the house, we often try something to see if it works. I got a new sound system in the bedroom a couple years ago, and Mary and I were watching one of our sci-fi shows that had rocket ships, and we noticed this buzzing every time the subwoofer would rumble. And we searched our entire bedroom. After about 45 minutes, we realized that one of the paintings, one of her dad's sculptures, which is hanging above our bookshelf, was hung just such that it would vibrate from the base, and we thought we had like Mothra hiding under our bed, some huge lizard there. It was a very, very unnerving noise. We had to try things. We were lifting up, candles. We were rearranging pictures. We were doing everything. Trial and error. Play it again. Play it again. Now, I will be very, very honest with you. It was driving me insane. My OCD. I couldn't. She was like, Ben, just let's just watch. Let's just fast forward. It's fine. I'm like, no. We need to know what's loose. And 45 minutes later, our marriage continued in the bliss that it exists in. We need to examine things to see what will work versus what won't. This brings us to the pinnacle lesson of Gestalt and the pen cap. Gestalt was the name of my beloved car in high school, my inherited from my then deceased grandfather, still deceased, 1981 Volkswagen Rabbit. How many miles did it have on it when I inherited it as a junior in high school? We don't know because the odometer broke at 240,000 miles. I love this car and miss this car. It was in every sense of the word a disposable car. One day, my knucklehead friend Mike and I got double dates. How we both got dates is incredible. How we both got dates on the same night with two girls that would agree to go out with us is almost just below a miracle. We decide it would be a good idea to wash Gestalt before the big night of taking two girls to Bob Evans. We took it through one of those automated car washes, and it was like a World War II submarine movie where the sub is sprung a leak. There was water pouring in, soaking from, and we were holding stuff back, getting drenched, we're screaming, laughing. We pull out, the car is shaking, and we're covered. The inside of the car looks like it's just been pressure washed. And we're covered, just staring at each other like, what just happened? We look up, and the antenna just falls off. Mike rolls down the window and looks at it, and he looks at me, and we just kept driving. Because that's what you did with Chick Gestalt. Chick just kept running. Another day, I was driving home my senior year from high school, and I'd been noticing for a couple weeks this very strange sound at low speed. What do? Well, you turn the radio up, and you drive a little faster, and the sound goes away. It goes, gone. 25 miles an hour, the sound is gone. I dealt with this all winter. First day of spring, I have my driver's side window down, and it's a lot louder than I thought it was. Maybe I should look at this. So I get all the way home, and I'm looking. I think it's coming from my front tire. I pop the hubcap off, and that's when I notice that 4 of the 5 lug nuts are in the pan. I was driving for 4 months on 1 lug nut on my front wheel. How I am alive today, no idea. My favorite story about Chick Gestalt has to do with one of the many repairs that I took it into the dealership to have it fixed. The windshield wiper motor had blown. They call me in the next day and say, Ben, can you have your buddy drop you off? We think we got it fixed. And I get there and they say, hey, it's in the shop, go in there. I get in there and the guy named Mike is working on it. He says, hey, jump in the passenger, jump in the seat, I need you to start it up. Put it in the ignition position, don't turn it on, just put it on. So I put it on and I notice this is one of those older cars, some of you guys remember this, as soon as you put the key into the tumbler, it goes, and it doesn't go off until you start the car. It's a device so you don't forget your keys. Well, I put it in, it goes, I turn to position 1, and the wipers don't go. And the guy's got the hood up, he's under the thing, and he says, okay, turn it back off. He turns it back off, and he does the worst thing possible. He leaves me sitting in my own car with a question. I'm holding the keys, and I'm pressing it into the tumbler. And my brain says, and I hate my brain for this, what makes that buzz? Is it the key, or is it just metal on metal? So I look around, and I find a pin cap. One of the pen caps with the metal hook at the end, right? And I just stick it in the tumbler. It didn't buzz. And it didn't come out. And of course, Mike the mechanic says, hey Ben, go ahead and start it up. I can't. Why? There's something in the ignition. What do you mean? And he comes and he gathers around, and sure enough, the other 5 mechanics in the shop are very curious at this point. I have 2 guys in the back seat, 1 in the passenger seat, and 2 looking in each window, and they're just staring in utter silence at my key tumbler. Finally, Mike says, is that a pen cap? Yeah. But why is it in the ignition? I wanted to see if it would buzz. Did it? No. All right, you got your answer. I get out of the car. I have my friend pick me up. They tell me to come back the next day. When I arrive the next day, they have taken the tumbler out with the pen cap still lodged inside and made it into a necklace for me. I still have it at the house. Had I not had the weekend I had last week, my plan was to dig through some old stuff to show it to you. And this is all an exercise in discovery. As stupid of an example in a story as that is, my brain said I need to know if this will work or not. I'm going to try it. I want to spare all of you. At least on an 81 Volkswagen Rabbit 4-speed diesel, do not put a pen cap in the ignition. It will not buzz. Conclusion. How does all that relate to Scripture? Let me try to connect it. Christians do the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing, and they recognize it as wrong, and they correct their behavior. As you are all laughing at the idiot version of me, how much less would you think of me if I still occasionally tried to stick pen caps into ignitions? Your respect for me and your concern for me would be much lower and higher, respectively. Right? I made that mistake once. In part, I made that mistake so that none of you have to. Okay? And in truth, as ridiculous as that story is, most, if not all of us, have a similar story from our life. And if we commune with each other, if we share with each other, we grasp this first very important point that, as Paul says in verse 10, as we discover what is pleasing to the Lord, part of that is discovering what is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you, go sin so that you learn what's righteous. I'm saying when you inevitably sin, recognize it as sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't platitudinally cover it over. See what it is and put accountability in your life to not repeat that thing. Therefore, the conclusion to the matter today is this. When we sin, it is not necessarily an indicator of what we are. It is an indicator of what we've done. If we continue in that walk, we prove what we are. If we repent and change course, we prove what we are not. So indulge me. I'm not an idiot who continues to put pen caps in ignitions. I'm not. What is the evidence of that? I've never done it again. And I'll be frank with you. I've never been tempted to do it again. That's a much trickier thing than when we deal with the allurement and the enticement of sin. Why do we sin? Well, at least in part, because it is on some level usually enjoyable. The enjoyment goes away quickly. It's usually replaced with shame or guilt, and we get frustrated and we get into a sin cycle. We get into seasons of sin. Part of the problem of the analysis that we have in our non-corrective behavior patterns is not actually identifying this is sin. It does not work or do what we want it to do. It does not bring satisfaction. Therefore, I need to stop this pattern. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Do this as you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning's message. We pray that it has connected with us in some real and visceral way to remind us of the tricks that the enemy will employ to convince us that we are not, in fact, what you say we are, according to Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in this truth, that you would love us, receive us, correct us, and give us each other as accountability, that we might not repeat our mistakes. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, conclusions, other Q&A and dialogue concerning Gestalt and the pen cap. Rhonda.
When you were mentioning your friend and the phone call, I was thinking about, you know, that's apparently maybe God chastising him, saying, hey, look, you know, you're a Christian, don't act like this, you know? And it says, you know, somewhere, says, do not despise chastisement, because if God did not chastise us, it would mean that we were not really his.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. If God doesn't correct us, like, would you all agree that there's a difference in the way that we correct our children versus other kids' children? Or other people's children? Yeah, right? Because they're ours. They are our wards. We are responsible for them. If you don't feel a chastisement or rebuke from the Lord, that concerns me. Because the Lord will remind you through people, through the scriptures, through the burden of shame upon your heart. These things are not acceptable for a believer. And we need to move on from that. We need to walk in what we are, not what we were. Other thoughts, comments?
I think Paul gives us an answer to, 5:10 in Ephesians? He gives us an answer in Philippians 2:13, because we're told to try to learn what is pleasing in Ephesians. And in Philippians he says, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire, the power to do what pleases Him.
Yeah.
So I think when we talk about try to learn, well, who are we trying to learn from? It's got to be from Christ that we learn from. He will give us what we need in order to please Him.
Amen. Well said. Well said. Other comments? Jamie and then Jody and then Andy?
I think that's, you know, how you're describing what your friend reacted, I mean, is kind of what we all do. And I have heard a definition of shame and guilt, and that, you know, guilt is I did something wrong, shame is I am wrong. Mm. And forgetting, and I think sometimes my experience has been coming up through Reformed culture, where there's this necessary emphasis on sin. I absolutely believe that. But sometimes I forget about the grace of God. Yeah. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And there, that I struggle with that tension of sin, but God's love. And that I am new now, and I'm not what I was. And so that's what all that kind of brought to me.
Yeah, no, that's excellent. It's also the idea of one of the indicators that we're saved is that we grieve our sin. If you don't grieve your sin, I'm very concerned for you, because there should be, as Jody points out, a tension between what you are and how you're behaving. Andy?
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting how you've given us an example of how to remove temptation from your life, because your last couple of vehicles don't have ignitions. You've been tempted to deal with that. So we can learn from that. If you remove that temptation from your life, you're less likely to.
I'll tell you what, for Josh, for Vea, for all those who have either recently gotten their license or will be getting their license at some point soon, and you see the way the Lord has blessed my vehicles, this is the humble beginnings from whence they come. And I will tell you, in total honesty, I miss this car. I was driving through Savannah 10 years ago, and I saw an 81 Volkswagen Rabbit sitting out on someone's lawn for sale. I almost called Mary. And I knew what a nightmare it was. It was an absolute and total nightmare. But there's a lot of object lessons. This is my first in a series of Jake Gestalt sermons. As I said before, I've never been tempted to do it again, not even remotely. In fact, I get nervous when people have pens in cars. All right. Anything else before we close this morning? All right, with us being right on the edge of the annual business meeting, I'm just going to close us in prayer today, and then anyone who's able to stick around, I will invite you to do so. Jody, do you want to give the Finance Committee a couple minutes to count and do it? Yeah, that's fine. We'll plan to start the business meeting at about 12 minutes at 20 after, and I'm hoping not to keep anyone longer than 20, 25 minutes. So let me close us in prayer. Hope to see you again next week. I'll be at the back greeting people as you guys head out. If you need to head out, if you're able to stick around, please do so. We'll start in about 10 minutes. There are 4 documents that you'll need if you're staying for the business meeting on the table provided in the back under the clock. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. I pray again just a prayer of thanks for just how involved and discussion-related and learning in terms of the atmosphere people are willing to share some of their own experiences. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us what we are in Christ. We are now light, and you are great and rightly to be praised because we were darkness, but no longer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and provision. We pray that you would bless each and every one of us, bring the Hans back safely from the Carolinas to us, Lord, and if it would be your will, protect us until we can meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Dan, are you hosting tomorrow night? Is it your week? Okay, Dan's study tomorrow night at 7. Community groups, it's the holiday weekend. We're off, I assume you guys are? Okay. Hey, listen, everyone, if I don't see you, have a wonderful and awesome Thanksgiving holiday. If you're traveling, be safe. And hopefully we'll see you back here next Sunday as we continue in Ephesians. God bless you as you go this morning.